going is where everybody sits in the class, you know. But here's a love from Brother Michael and Kathy Sant, from Brother Al and Kathy Kaufman, from Sister Sylvia Yanoko, from Sister Margaret Young, from Brother Don and Janine Marzuski, Sister Dorothy Dolan, Sister Felicia Barapulpa from Romania, Brother George and Sister Laurel Young, Sister Lizetta George, Brother John Johnson, and we have two of our brethren that are in senior care, Sister Helen Nowitzki. You may remember Helen and Walter used to come out to Chicago for their conventions quite frequently, and Brother Charles Kent, a dear brother that I think is going to be 96 on his next birthday. He came into the truth about 3-4 years ago. Amazing, you know, they say in the world you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, Brother Charles is an old dog that learned a lot of new tricks. Lovely brother, and his mind is still good in his mid-90s. Turn your Bibles with me to Amos chapter 9, please. As Brother Egger announced, our title is The Planting of Israel. And our text we're going to speak on is verse 15 of chapter 9, but we'd like to read some of the context. And so if you would go back to verse 11. And the prophet Amos, under inspiration, writes there, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden, and of all the heathen, which are called by thy name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, and shall drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens, and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." Brethren, from our vantage point, very near the end of the gospel age, that so much of this we already recognize as fulfilled prophecy. Bible students have always had a keen interest in Israel because we recognize that the Abrahamic covenant includes partitions for both the spiritual seed and the fleshly seed of Abraham. Now, this particular writing here from Amos is interesting because it allows us to see certain things regarding Israel's future from this point, and to have certain confidences regarding it. When God says, "I will plant them upon their land, they shall no more be pulled up out of their land," that tells you that it cannot be applied to any other time in history except at the end of this reign of sin and death. You certainly can't apply it to earlier because they have in fact been pulled up, plucked up from the land. But they are in their land now, and we believe never to be pulled up again. Go back to verse 11, if you will. "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle, or tent of David, that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof." You remember during King David's life, he was given a kingdom and given kingship, but he didn't receive it right away. It was a promise that God had given. And you know, in the experiences of David, he spent a lot of time running away from King Saul, who was on the throne at that time. Lived in tents. And yet he still had the promise. And as we look at David, we find a man made in God's own heart. He loved him very much. But he was victorious in what he did, and he eventually attained that. So Israel will attain this kingdom that they sought for and that they prayed for eons. And just as David was victorious, they, in the might of God, will be victorious also. Close up the breaches or gaps thereof. There's been a great gap in the history of the Jews. We call it the Jewish double, at least the Gospel Age double, the 1845 years, a gap of time when they have not had the blessings of God. And yet the blessings have begun to start to roll, really, from the 19th century onto this day. Verse 12, "that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen." I should have brought a map along. Edom was located south of the Dead Sea, between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. and to the east and the northeast a little bit. The Edomites were an enemy of Israel. And if you look at today's map of Israel, you'll find that much of what was ancient Edom is in fact Israel today. It was part of the original partition going back to 1948. And in fact, it is in their hands today. So when it says that they may possess the remnant of Edom, they are. This is true. Incidentally, that clause there, which are called by thy name, I think that refers back to the they in verse 12. That they which are called by my name may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen, saith the Lord that doeth this. Incidentally, do you see the Lord in all caps there? You know what that means, don't you? This is the name Jehovah. Jehovah is a powerful name. It is a name that has great meaning. Remember, when God swore unto Abraham, he swore by himself, his own name. He couldn't swear or promise by any higher authority. And so when it says, very definitively, saith Jehovah that doeth this, we can have confidence that it will come about. Incidentally, a nice little proverb that we can use in our lives as well, Proverb 18:10. You will just hold your place in Amos, but go to that proverb. It's one of those beautiful little promises that can even be very meaningful to us. Proverbs 18:10. The name of Jehovah. Again, King James of the Lord. But Jehovah there. The name of Jehovah is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. In our daily experiences, we need to call upon the name of Jehovah. We need to run to that name. Notice it's a high tower. When you are vested in Jehovah, you have a perspective that is very high. You're able to see things from a perspective that the world cannot. You know, they talk about the insanity of the world. I would submit to you that among the most sane people in the planet, perhaps the most sane people in the planet, are the dear consecrated ones who have given their all to the Heavenly Father through Christ Jesus. We are given a perspective, a clarity of mind and heart respecting things that the world does not have. And it is part of being in this high tower of Jehovah. It says the righteous runneth into it. We hope that by virtue of our justification, we might be considered righteous. And we don't stroll to it. We don't take our time. We run to it. And we find safety there. Brethren, we anticipate great trials for the church in the future. This is a promise that will serve us well. Let's look on to verse 13 here back in in Amos chapter 9. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Again, we think we can be pretty definitive about where to apply this prophecy at the very end of the gospel age. And this idea here of the plowman overtaking the reaper is suggestive of the end of the harvest. We are living in the harvest, and the harvest is winding down. It will come to an end shortly, we believe. And so the application of this to that time is very clear. You know, it brings to mind a very similar thought in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20, of those who fail to take note of where they are in the stream of time and find themselves suddenly surprised. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. And there's a class here that makes the following statement. The harvest is past. The summer has ended and we are not saved. Well, you recognize that from your studies, that these are the sentiments of the great company class. The great company class fail as respects all of the wonderful opportunities that God gives them. Their zeal holds them back. And you know the great problem with the great company class, dear friends, is that they don't come to maturity. They don't come to fullness. God has given us a certain amount of time in our consecrated life. We walk along the narrow way so that we might grow, so that we might come to maturity. How are we using that time? I think Brother George expressed some very important sentiments to us to ask, are we in fact giving all that we promised? Brethren, we must do that if we are going to come to full maturity as a new creature in Christ. The great company fail as respect to that full maturity. I think that calls them half-faked. That's one translation. They don't come to a fullness because they don't enter into those experiences that God gives them for their development. Let us not find ourselves in the position to say, the summer is past and we are not saved. Reading a little bit further in verse 13 here, back in Amos chapter 9. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. Again, we think of this metaphor here, the hills shall melt. And what comes to mind? Well, we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and he uses some very strong metaphors as well regarding the judgment of the world at the very end. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord," and that's what we're speaking of here, "will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Seeing then that all these things are being, I made a correction in my Bible, King James says shall be, but are being, this is a process that's taking place, dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This is another proof of the application of Amos chapter 9 to the time that we're living in. Verse 14, "And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build away cities and inhabit them." We've seen this. And of course, it brings us to verse 15, "And I will plant them upon their land." Well, dear friends, as we watch Israel and have watched Israel in the past year, we've seen some very interesting and fearful things happening in the land. As you know, about a year ago or so, the enemies of Israel, Palestinians as a group, began what's called the Intifada. I think another word that's often used is jihad. It's an uprising. Jihad means holy war in Arabic. And we've seen things that have taken place in Israel that bring great sadness to our hearts. The terrorist actions. If you've read some of the details of the bombings, dear friends, I would encourage you to read only if you've got a strong stomach. Because as you read what happens when people are exposed to the explosive power of a bomb, as these terrorists strap these bombs on them, it is horrible things. One reporter, and I'll give you just this one awful detail, who went in the street outside of that bombing of the Sbarro restaurant, found the hand of a young child about this big in the street. This is war among civilians. It is an act of cowardice. And yet this is what's going on in Israel. In the 19th century, Bible students and Bible scholars, in studying the prophecies that we've looked on, found that Israel would be returned in a state of unbelief. This is an important detail that sometimes we don't think about. Israel today does not accept Jesus as Messiah. They do not believe in the saving power of Jesus. So in that sense, that they have been gathered in unbelief. Just a few scriptures, we won't take time to look at them. But Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 to 36, God says that I'm going to gather you into the wilderness and plead with you. Well, if they had been converted, they wouldn't need to be pleaded with. But they're gathered together to a place where God now can plead with them, working up to what we call the conversion. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, talks about the blindness being removed upon Israel, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and they look upon him who they have pierced. Well, where are they? They're in Jerusalem. They have been regathered before that light of truth isn't able to come through. And again in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 through 27, similar ideas. So Israel now has largely been regathered. There's still many that need to be regathered, but they have not yet seen the light. And they need to have other experiences before that wonderful day will happen. But what's next? What can we expect in the days, weeks, months, and perhaps years from this point on in Israel? What did God's word say about it? Incidentally, if you're still in Amos, would you turn back to Amos chapter 3, verse 7? When we talk about the interpretation of prophecy, we have to be very careful that we don't cross the line from students of prophecy into prophets. We are not prophets. I am not a prophet in the sense of being able to know for a certainty the details of what will come in the future. However, God is gracious, and he's given us a lot of information. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." See, now if you're sharp, you'll say, "Well, Brother Stein, doesn't that say we're prophets right there?" Well, the idea here is that God gives us a grand view of what the expectations are, but we don't have the details. We don't have a complete timeline. Therefore, faith is still required. We must still walk by faith, even though we begin to develop expectations about the future. Well, what is next? Well, we'd like to invite everybody to turn to the 83rd Psalm with me, please. Psalm 83. We believe that Psalm 83 is a prophetic psalm, and it has details of another war that Israel will have with her Arab neighbors. We believe, because of the details in this prophetic psalm, that it will be the final war with Israel. Now, am I saying that we need to expect one more war with their Arab neighbors? What I am saying is we need to expect at least one more. Perhaps it'll be more than that, since I don't know exactly how many years remain till the sands of time run out. But this describes that last war. And it's really quite an exciting psalm to read. And you'll find it's exciting because many of the words in here reflect things that you will hear on tonight's newscast, especially from the enemies of Israel. Let us read starting in verse 1. "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head." Let's pause there for a moment. Keep thou not silence, or keep not thou silence, O God. If you were to lay a timeline out from the beginning of creation until now, and you mark, let's say you make a nice red mark of everywhere in history where God has intervened in human affairs, where he has done something spectacular and notable, something that is definitively an action of God, you would find that in that 6,000 plus years, almost the past 6,100 years, that you will have very few red lines. And between some of those red lines, you will find centuries where God does not seem to have spoken to anyone during that time. This is where faith comes in. It was necessary for the ancient worthies. It was necessary for Israel of old. It's been necessary for us. God does not always work in spectacular ways in human history. Most of the time, it's been silent. Now, the psalmist here was aware of that. This is Asaph. And so he says, "Lord, this is a time when we need you not to keep silence. We need to call upon you. We need you to do something that will help us." And he prays in earnest because he's got compelling reason to. The enemies are raising a tumult. Those that hate you, God, are now making a fuss. Turn with me, if you will, back to the 74th Psalm. This is another Psalm of Asaph. And you find that this same theme is reflected there in verse 10. This is called a maskil of Asaph in the subscription. A maskil is a psalm that's especially intended to teach. And in verse 10, Asaph says again, "O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever?" Sometimes we feel like Asaph, don't we? "Oh God, will the enemies get away with this murder forever? Is this always going to go on?" Well, we have more enlightenment than Asaph had, but back in those early days where they didn't have a real clear idea of how long it would be, sometimes it seemed that the permission of evil went on interminably. And Asaph is asking, "God, won't you do something?" And in fact, if you go to verse 22 in that same Psalm 74, he says, "Arise, O God, plead now thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise against thee increaseth continually." Very similar language to what we saw here in the 83rd Psalm. Just a desire for God now to put in an appearance, to let his enemies know that he is indeed God. Well, brethren, one of the great and wonderful things about living so near the end of this reign of sin and death is that we will get to behold the vindication of God's name. We will get to behold the vengeance of God on the enemies of God. Not that we're interested in seeing people hurt, But sometimes it's necessary to hurt people before they will awaken to the privileges that they have. That's called punishment. The purpose of punishment is not merely to hurt, but the purpose of punishment is to awaken. Incidentally, just as a footnote, this is one reason why we find the idea of eternal torment so detestable. Eternal torment is purely sadistic. It is not punishment by any reasonable use of the word, because it results in nothing. There is no rehabilitation in eternal hellfire, is there? God punishes, God judges, so that there might be a turnaround. He gives his judgments upon sinners that they might learn the truth and change. And that's the beauty of the God that we have. Back to Psalm 83. Asaph here has shown that the enemies are enemies of God, not merely enemies of his people. But in verse 3, he says, "They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones." So they are an adversary, not merely of God, but more demonstrably against his people, against those that bear his name. Again, we have a lot of similar language used in another psalm. Turn to the second psalm, if you will. We wish to show how pervasive these thoughts are in Scripture, that they don't appear in merely one place. In the second psalm, let's read the first four verses. And again, this is another prophetic psalm that applies to our day. "Why do the heathen range, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" Again, don't you see the same attitude as what we read here in the 83rd Psalm? What is God's reaction to that? What would you suppose that the great Creator, the most powerful being in the universe in time, would have to his enemies saying these things? Verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." I mean, this is like a group of flies getting together to knock down the Empire State Building. It's ridiculous. Of course, because they're so haughty and so blind, they don't realize how ridiculous it is that God laughs at them. Back to Psalm 83. We read they have taken crafty counsel. That has negative connotations, doesn't it? Indeed, it should. Crafty means underhanded. Means not in a way that can be seen, but seductive. And that's the type of counsel that we find that the enemies of Israel today have taken. When you listen to the war of words that's being fought in the press and in the media of this world, you get a completely different picture from what is accurate. This is part of their crafty counsel. Verse 4. "They have said, 'Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance.' For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." Have you heard in any of the actions of the enemies of Israel the expression, "We're going to wipe Israel out"? Well, yes. If you listen carefully, you have. The hatred that exists toward Israel on the part of many of her Islamic neighbors is palpable. They teach their children as young as early grades, I think kindergarten I saw in one quote, they teach their children hate. They hold up these suicide bombers as idols for them. In one recent news item, they had a kid's nursery rhyme that, "When I grow up, I want to be a suicide bomber." The twisting and the warping of these little characters, these little personalities of these young ones, is abominable. Is it any wonder that when they grow up, they have such hate? But it's the two-facedness, the crafty counsel, that is truly something to be hated. I'm going to read some quotes. There's a book that a brother sent me some years ago called The Blood of the Moon. I think it was Brother Mitchell Bleachers that sent this to me, as a matter of fact. There are some quotes here from Arabs at various times that illustrate what their desire truly is. Now, you're aware of the Oslo Accords. You're aware of the various peace treaties that have been made. And before world leaders, many of these Arab leaders will say, oh, yeah, all we want is our just due. All we want is a peace of Palestine. Nothing more. We're willing to live together. But, brethren, that is belied by other statements that they give to their followers. Let us be very clear. We're talking about very hypocritical behavior on the part of many of these. I have a number of quotes here, and I'm reading them for one reason only. I want you to be fully aware and convinced that their desire is not to live at peace with Israel under a certain set of conditions, but their desire is to wipe Israel out. Just as this psalm says, let us cut off Israel from being a nation. You remember the Camp David Accord? Well, here's a quote from Egyptian President Anwar Sadat. This was before he signed the Camp David Accord. He said, and I quote, "The assassination of Arab brethren like Goliath by Jewish sheepherders like David is the sort of shameful ignominy that we must yet set aright in the domain of occupied Palestinian homeland." This brings new meaning to carrying a grudge, doesn't it? They're upset that David killed Goliath, and they want to set things right. Here's Yasser Arafat, about the same time. "Be assured that the many indignities heaped upon the Palestinian people since ancient times shall be avenged. Israel's policy in the occupied territories is little more than extension of the imperialist tactics of the conqueror Joshua. Surely the judgment of Allah is reserved for them until Palestine is transferred from Dar el-Harb to Dar el-Islam. Ishmael shall have his revenge." In 1948, there was quite a few quotes, quite a few things that were said by the Arabs. Here's a few from that time period, 1948. This is from Haj Amin el-Hassini, who was the Mufti, or the chief Islamic cleric in Jerusalem back in 1948. It notes here that he served the Nazis during World War II. But he said, and I quote, again, 1948, "The entire Jewish population in Palestine must be destroyed or driven into the sea. Allah has bestowed upon us the rare privilege of finishing what Hitler only began. Let the jihad begin. Murder the Jews. Murder them all." What do you think would be the world outcry if a Jewish rabbi had said that about Palestinians? Right? But world outcry was dim and still dim today. Here's King Abdul Aziz Ansar. He was the founding monarch of the Saudi rulership. He was king there in Saudi Arabia. Quote, "The Arab nation should sacrifice up to 10 million of their 50 million people if necessary to wipe out Israel." Azem Pasha, Secretary General of the Arab League, asserted, and I quote, "This will be a war of extermination and a momentous massacre which will be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres and crusades. No Jew will be left alive." King Farouk of Egypt, again, 1948, "The Jews in Palestine must be exterminated. There can be no other option for those of us who revere the name of Allah. There will be no Dima. There will only be jihad." By the way, Dima, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, was something that Mohammed described in the Muslim book, the Quran. And it is a pact of peace between owners and slaves. In other words, you could keep Jews alive or even Christians under this arrangement of Dima, and they will serve you. So they don't even want servants. They only want death. King Idris of Libya, 1948 again. "The Zionist conquest of Palestine is a front to all Muslims. The colonialist barbarism cannot and will not be tolerated. There can be no compromise until every Jew is dead and gone." I'm going to give one more. There's quite a few in this book. You probably heard the name of Hashimi Rafsanjani of Iran. He said this in 1990. And again, it illustrates the very difficult mindset that Israel has in dealing with their Jewish neighbors. Here's what he said. "Every problem in our region can be traced to this single dilemma, the occupation of Dar al-Islam by Jewish infidels or Western imperialists. Every political controversy, every boundary dispute, and every internal conflict is spawned by the inability of the Ummah to faithfully and successfully wage jihad. The everlasting struggle between Ishmael and Isaac cannot cease until one or the other is utterly vanquished. What he's saying is that every conceivable problem is the fault of the Jews. Now, is it any wonder why there's no peace? Again, without getting into the politics, I will say only that Israel has done many, many things, made many, many compromises to try to have peace. They want peace. They don't want death of their citizens in the streets. They don't want to see the destruction of their Arab neighbors. They just want to be left alone in peace. But in order to have peace between two parties have to want peace. And that's the problem. As you've seen from these quotes, and many more that occur every day, the side of the Arabs, the side of the Islamic radicals, does not want peace. Incidentally, for those of you that are internet watchers, as I am, some years ago, Brother Bob Gray gave me a link to the Israel National News. It's a simple one if you want to write it down. www.a7.org. I think that's it. Many of the brethren use this regularly. And you find many good writings in their opinion writings by Israeli rabbis and others who comment on the situation. There was one just a couple of weeks ago that was very good. And it could have been written by a Bible student from a Jewish perspective, of course. And what the article said, in essence, is that God has permitted the Arab nations to have all the oil. God has permitted Yasser Arafat to come into the position of power. God has permitted the atrocities. Why? To wake us up so that we will start serving him and remembering him and depending upon him. I thought that was an astonishing statement. And yet it shows that there is a consciousness that's rising in Israel to an awareness of where they are in the stream of time. And it will prepare them for the time when God will pour out his Holy Spirit on them. Let's go back to Psalm 83. Brother Egger said to me, he says, I don't want to be your antagonist, so you've got to stop in time. And I told him, I said, listen, I said, if I go over time, there's going to be a mob of hungry brethren wanting food that are going to come up and make me stop. I will not encourage on your lunch too much, I hope. Especially when we have such good food here, right? Verse 5, they have consulted together with one consent and are confederate against thee. Now it gives thee a list here of those it's speaking about. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines and the inhabitants of Tyre. I'm going to pause there. It says that this group is in confederacy. This is another reason why, dear friends, we believe this applies to our time. If you go back in the history of Israel, can you ever find a time in the history where this group of tribes, of Canaanites, got together and was a confederacy against Israel? There were confederacies against Israel in the past. But has there ever been this group? The answer is no. You will not find this particular group coming together at any time in history. This is a unique confederacy of our time. Now, what nations do these represent? Well, unfortunately, you can't compare apples to apples. The ancient nations, which are all named here, by and large don't exist today. So how do we interpret this? We interpret it geographically. You look at where those nations were. They all dotted around Israel. And so we think that they would apply quite naturally to the nations today that reside in the same place. In ancient times, they didn't know what the nations of these Arab confederacy would be called today. So the best they could do is make this geographic continuity so that we might understand it. And they are all about. Now, one thing about all of these nations that we've read up to verse 7 is that they are Semitic in origin. They are actually cousins of Israel, having the same forebears going back to Abraham. In the next verse, however, we find someone who's not in that group. Asher is joined with them. They have hope in the children of Lot. All of these Semitic nations, Arab nations, and then one Aryan nation, Asher. Asher was to the north of Israel. And it says that whatever nation is represented by Asher helps these Arab nations. The traditional thought that I've heard among the brethren, with which I agree, is that this occurs, or this refers to probably Russia, a nation far north of them, in the direction of Assyria, but far beyond, who have, through many decades as the Soviet Union and even today, are still assisting in the sales of arms and other weapons to the Arabs. Curiously enough, even our own country is in the sales business of weapons and armaments and sells to the Arab nations as well. Verse 9. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished in Endor, they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes, as Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Oh my God, make them like a wheel, like a stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth the wood, as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Jehovah. Interesting. Do you see the point here? Do all these things to them so that they might seek you. Again, there's that idea of punishment, having a purpose. If you take time and you go back and you look at the experiences here given of the Midianites and of Jabin and of Zeeb and Zalmunna and whatnot, you will find that in all of these cases you had enemies that came against Israel, had high designs, and yet they were totally and completely vanquished. The threat from these enemies ended at that point, never to return. This is one reason, in fact the reason, why we think that this describes the final battle that Israel will have with her Arab neighbors. As you know, they've had many already. In 1948, they had the War of Independence. In 1956, 67, 73. And curiously, in another couple of years, we're going to be 30 years since the last all-out war. It's been the longest time they have not had a conflict with their Arab neighbors since their independence. In every case, the planted nation of Israel was successful militarily against great odds. You know, in 1948, the Jews were outnumbered by a very large number. I don't remember what it is, 100 to 1, 500 to 1, I don't remember. But they fought against great odds, and they had success. We think this bears out the truth, where God says, I will plant them on their land, and they will no longer be plucked up from it. Israel will not lose this war, but they will have a thorough and devastating military victory. Now, someone might ask, well, does that mean that the terrorism will stop, the hatred will stop, the bitterness will stop? I think not. I think that will require something more in the way of kingdom blessings to do that. But it will do is completely eviscerate the military machinery of her Arab neighbors. That militarily, they will cease to be a threat. I think that's what this teaches. Let's finish up this psalm here. Verse 17, let them be confounded and troubled forever, yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over the earth. There, finally, the translators of the King James put Jehovah in. That would have been difficult. That thou, whose name alone is the Lord, that doesn't quite cut it, does it? They were forced by the context to put the name Jehovah. Jehovah is a God's name. You know, many years ago, I'll tell you a little story. When Kathy and I were Jehovah's Witnesses, we went to the door of a woman and we started preaching about Jehovah, as witnesses do. And the woman said, you people, that's not God's name. You know, you've got your own Bibles and things like that. I said, no, it's in the Scriptures. She said, not in my Bible. So, well, turn to Psalm 83:18. She did it. We read it. She looked at it for a second, looked at us, looked down, took the page, tore it out, threw it away and said, it's not in my Bible now. Kathy and I said, have a nice day. Wasn't any point in talking to her anymore. An emotional reaction to the truth, basically. And many people have emotional reactions to the truth. Sometimes the truth is hard to take, even for us. Sometimes you have an emotional reaction to something that's true about you that you don't like. Let's not tear the page out, brethren, but let's repair the problem. What will happen following this war? If we're right in our understanding and our interpretation, again, we're not prophets. We're trying to understand what the scriptures say. What's next? Well, let's put ourselves in that position. Israel has just thoroughly defeated their Arab neighbors, completely destroyed their military machinery, have won an outstanding victory. Number one, what do you think the reaction of the world is going to be? Oh, isn't that nice? No. Now, the world is going to have a big problem with that. Remember that God said he would make Jerusalem a stumbling stone, a burdensome stone to all people, to all nations. Jerusalem is a burdensome stone today. Incidentally, I think that's in Zechariah chapter 12. Turn there with me because there's another verse that I think is very enlightening about today. There was one verse that I wanted to share with you. Yeah, that's it. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. Now we're talking about just Arabs, the Arab neighbors in the span of time. They will ultimately be cut in pieces. But the world now, they're not going to accept this military victory. They're not going to be very happy about it. In fact, they're going to be distinctly unhappy about it, and other things are going to start to take place. Before we read that, I want to read verse 4 of Zechariah 12. And before I read it, I want to say a few more words. The world seems insane at times. When you look at what Israel has done to try to have peace, and you look at what our Arab neighbors have done to foster hatred and war, and then you look at the reaction of the major media of the world, like even our own Secretary of State, Powell, after that terrible terrorist action, Powell says, well, we need to control. We need to measure our response. It seems insane, doesn't it? If something like that happened in this country, what do you think this country's reaction would be? You know what it would be. They would smash the enemy. In fact, that's the Powell doctrine. You go in there with overwhelming force and defeat the enemy. Seems to have switched hats a little bit when he put Secretary of State on. But there seems to be a certain insanity when it comes to viewing what's taking place in Israel. A blindness that's very hard to explain. But I think verse 4 here is an explanation. In that day, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. There's the key. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, horses, we generally think of doctrines. I'm thinking of the astonishment that the Arabs must have. Their Quran, their God Allah says, kill the Jews, kill the Jews. They go in there and they lose war after war after war. Their doctrine isn't holding up. They're astonished. But notice that you smite the people with madness. This is madness we see. And this is part of the insanity, the part of the inability to see things clearly that is going to continue for some time. Well, back to the world after this war that we expect in the future. Israel is going to be in a relatively secure state, at least for the moment, after that war is complete. Because if we understand it right, none of her enemies are going to have the immediate military ability to attack her. But the world will not forget nor forgive this victory that Israel has. And that brings us to the next battle, the final battle. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 38 with me, please. Ezekiel 38 talks about the attack of Gog of Magog and the nations that are with her. Let's look first of all at verse 11. Speaking of Gog, thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey. Notice it describes the people of Israel, the land of Israel, as a land of unwalled villages. Can we describe Israel as that today? No. They are constantly at war. We think that what this may mean is that having ruined the embattlement and the military of those closest neighbors, Israel now is relatively, and I emphasize the word relatively, at peace. She knows that there are none that can affect her. Someone has suggested some time ago that walls may be military alliances. In fact, I believe there's a scripture, I don't know if I wrote it down here. Zechariah chapter 2, won't take the time, verses 1 through 5, where Jehovah says that I will be your wall unto you, like a military or a protection. The military alliances that Israel has today are the United States. I know of no other nation that is allied with her or helpful to her. What this suggests to me is that the alliance with the United States, the very last military alliance, the very last wall, will cease to be that. It may be that the United States, in watching the ire of the world, wishes to cut ties so that, you know, she will not be pulled down. And again, you can tie into all of this in prophecy the economic upheaval that we expect at that time. There's so many things going on in the last days. That's why we have so many prophecies about it. But I think this fly likes me. Israel, I think, will not have any military alliances at that point. And that will be part of the attraction for the enemies around the world, the all nations now, outside of the Semitic neighbors, that will eventually come down. And if you look at the list of these nations in verse 5 and 6 that come with God, that are part of God's army, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. One thing to note is that all of these nations are nations that are much further away from Israel. They're not the near neighbors anymore. And we might also, since we observed that the near neighbors were of Semitic origin, also take note that these nations are of Japhetic. They are Aryan nations, nations that are not related to Israel by blood in any way, unless you go back to Noah, of course. Now they come down, and they come down to take a spoil. Evidently, the prosperity that comes with the winning of the war will be such as the nations can no longer tolerate it. Will it be a sane thing to do? No, it'll be an insane thing to do, but this is part of the madness that strikes all the people that we read about. Of course, we need not go very far further to say that the result of that will ultimately be the smashing of those nations. Now, there are things that happen before the nations ultimately are smashed by God, and unfortunately, we don't have time enough to do it. But if you look in Zechariah chapter 14, it says there, I will bring all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. That the initial result of the attack of Gog and Magog, you know, while not contained in Ezekiel, is suggested by Zechariah to have some success. In other words, Israel seems to lose at the outset. But remember the promise, they shall no longer be plucked up by the land. Why would Israel allow such a loss in the short term? The answer is that Israel still needs to grow into the model of faith and trust in God, which they are not yet there. In Israel today, you can characterize the population in two segments, a population of faith and a population of unbelief. Many Jews in the land today are philosophically liberal. They do not believe in the Bible. Many Jewish atheists and whatnot, no trust at all in the promises given to Abraham. But there are many, it includes the Orthodox and others, who believe very much in the promises of Abraham. God is going to deal with this group. God only deals with faith. He doesn't deal with unbelief. And the scriptures seem to indicate that the initial loss and some of the things that occur during that time are intended by Jehovah to remove those, focus on those of faith, and to deal with them. And we read in many places that God will fight for them as in the days of old. And remember those red marks we put on the lines where God's intervention was so clear, so obvious, but you can put a very large red mark back at this time. Brethren, if we are faithful, we will be permitted to watch this from the other side of the veil. And we will be in a position with Jesus to overrule these things for the blessing of the Lord's fleshly people, the sons, the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. Brethren, we hope that this has incited you a little bit to study these prophecies out. Let us never lose faith in the promises. We cannot agree with every action that the nation of Israel has done. We have to be careful to walk a very careful path, not getting involved in the politics of that nation. Because indeed, there have been some things that Israel has done that are not very good either. But nevertheless, we remember that God is working with them as a nation. And we can be comforting to them by bringing to their attention, as we have opportunity, what these promises foretell and what these promises mean. They will become God's nation in the kingdom, the capital of the earth, the means by which the heavenly kingdom beyond the veil will bless all families of the earth. And even those hateful Arabs will be transformed. They will be turned around so that they might be lovers of the true Allah, Jehovah, not the false Allah that they serve today. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David. How many remember being here 10 years ago? Raise your hand. Okay, it was over the tabernacle at that time. And it wasn't too far to the place to eat. But at that time, one of the talks given by Ken Rawson was on Israel 10 years ago. Now, look at those 10 years. Look what we have today, and look what David is delivering. See, the time is at hand. 10 years closer. Bear that in mind. Time to eat. And today, for your main meal, you're going to have the three S's. There we are, what that is. That's soup, sandwiches, and salad. That's the main course, if you will. Now, the place you eat is kind of kitty corner to the gymnasium over there. It's a little way, so that if those are just too far to walk, if we could carpool, or if any who don't have someone that can take them, then just stand out here at this door to my right and back. And somebody will see you get over there. Because it is a little ways for some of us. Some of us have hit that 75-year mark, you know, and we don't move as fast as we used to. So, at any rate, we'll get you all over there. And make sure you have a yellow band. You can't get in without a yellow band. So there's more out there if someone has come in later and doesn't have one. Yes.
They have to have a mark of the beast.
No. So, we want to be sure you're all taken care of. We're all inviting you all. And not only that, but if you so desire, you can eat outdoors. There are tables outdoors. So you have a choice. You can eat in or you can eat out. Whatever is your good pleasure. The setting is perfect. Yes, there'll be somebody here, so we'll be all set. And we'll ask David to offer prayer on the meal as well as that which has been spoken.
Our dear, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, in Jesus' precious name, we come before you. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have this weekend to gather together and to fellowship together. We pray, Father, your Holy Spirit would come up on our minds and hearts that we might say those things that will be upbuilding to the new creature and upbuilding to our faith and love of you. Dear Father, we want so very much to vindicate your name, to sanctify it, and we pray that you would help us become more like Jesus while we're doing this. Please bless the meal now that is before us, our noon meal, but especially bless our fellowship together. May it be sweet and helpful, comforting and faith-strengthening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.